If you open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We'll be reading 22 verses of the psalm. That will be our text for this evening. So let us begin reading in Psalm 33, verse 1, and hear the very word of God. Psalm 33, 1. In the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we simply echo the conclusion of this psalm. We pray that your mercy, O Lord, would be upon us, just as we hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I thought about this week earlier, what I was preaching on and how that was going to come about, because we're taking a little bit of a break. We had Advent and now here we are New Year's Eve, taking a break from Luke in the morning and Hebrews in the evening. Psalm 33 came to mind. I don't know really necessarily where this came from. I hadn't planned something from long ago. But Psalm 33 is fixed in my mind as something that I really wanted to preach on tonight. And as I began to study this psalm, I thought, wow, this is really fascinating. Because Psalm 33, really unbeknownst to me before I really started getting into it, is a fitting psalm for the end of one year and the beginning of another. That one commentator believe that this psalm might have been used by Israel as part of a New Year festival. Now, we don't know that for sure, but I certainly see how it would fit. The way this psalm begins, it begins in the first three verses with this call to God's people, that is, those who are identified here as the righteous and the upright, a call to rejoice in the Lord. And in verse 2 and verse 3, how that is to happen. Rejoice in the Lord. And then it goes on in verses 4 through 19 and says, these are all the reasons for us to rejoice in the Lord. And it looks at the past. In fact, it doesn't just go back to the past year. It goes all the way back to creation. It says, these are the reasons that we ought to look back in the past and rejoice in the Lord. But then the final three verses, beginning in verse 20 and through 22, really bring this psalm to a conclusion. And as the psalmist concludes Psalm 33, there's a shift from looking to the past and what God has done and rejoicing in Him for it to the future and waiting on Him for what He will do. And so we see that order here. In fact, as one commentator said, in this psalm, just as in our public worship on the eve of the old year's passing and the coming of the new, praise and thanksgiving combine in a backward and a forward glance. And so tonight we're going to look backward, but we're also going to look forward. We're going to look backward, rejoicing and thinking about all of the things that God has done. But then we're going to look forward as we look forward to the rest that God has, not only in the coming year, but in the coming years and for us, all of eternity. So we're going to look back and we're going to look forward. But as the year ends, what I want you to do is rejoice in what the Lord has done and rest in what He plans to do. Rejoice in what He's done and rest in what He plans to do. And so as we look back at the past, let us rejoice in the Lord for what He has done. That's really the way the psalm begins, isn't it? Rejoice. This word rejoice in the Hebrew is a very strong expression. It can mean to dance for joy, to leap, to get excited about what God has done. Rejoice. But who is told to rejoice? Not everyone can rejoice. No, there are some specific individuals here who are told to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Now, this doesn't mean that the individuals to whom this psalm was written were perfect, were sinless. But the identifiers here, righteous and upright, speak to those who are in what we might call the covenant community. Those who are part of Old Testament Israel. Those who are part of the church in the Old Testament. And so it speaks to us. Or in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. We're still sinners. But we are called in Christ those who in the sight of God are the righteous and upright ones. And it's interesting because the text here says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. And it gives this reason, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Now this word in the Hebrew that's translated beautiful is a word that has the meaning of fitting or appropriate. In other words, worship from God's people, rejoicing about what God has done, is very appropriate or fitting for the life of God's people. Now think about that. It's fitting for our life to be ordered around rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, that's what I want my life to be ordered around. I want my life to be one that is structured around praising God. You ever been listening to the radio or watching something and you hear, we interrupt this program. We interrupt this regularly scheduled broadcast. Well, I think so often, sadly, we see God's praise as an interruption to the regularly scheduled broadcast of our lives. We can even see Sundays as that. This is an interruption. This is something we do on Sundays, but then we need to get back to our real life. We'll come back on Sunday as we interrupt this regularly scheduled program, but then we're going to get back to that in our lives. That's not the way it should be. No, praise and rejoicing and honoring God ought to be the regular scheduled broadcast of our lives. Everything else ought to be an interruption. Do you think of that? Now, it doesn't mean that you don't need to go to work. It doesn't mean that you don't need to go to school. But do you think of those things as kind of interruptions to what you're really called to do? Praise God. Rejoice in Him. We're told how we are to rejoice. Verse 2. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. In other words, we are to rejoice not only with our mouths, but with musical instruments. I love what one commentator says. Speaking of Psalm 33, this is the first time in the Psalter that musical instruments are mentioned as being employed in worship. And it shows that the Jews played instruments. In fact, he goes on, in the time of Nehemiah, they even had an ancient equivalent of an orchestra, bringing up Nehemiah 12:27. In light of this fact, it is hard to believe, as some nevertheless do, that it is improper to use musical instruments in worship. This psalm is actually an endorsement of them. And actually, there are those who may say, well, no, that was all part of the sacrificial system. Well, this psalm, Psalm 33, isn't tied to any sacrificial system. It's not a psalm of to be used at a time of sacrificial worship. And so you really can't use that argument. No. If anything, we are told, praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. We're also told to do so with a fresh expression. Notice in verse 3, sing to Him a new song. Another first here, the first time in the Psalter that this phrase, sing a new song, appears. But it's not the last. It'll appear again in Psalm 40, verse 3, Psalm 96, verse 1, Psalm 98, verse 1. It appears in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Revelation chapter 14, and verse 3. Sing a new song. Now, what does this mean? Does that mean that every time we come to church, we better have a brand new hymnal and have brand new printed songs? No. New songs are good. There are a lot of biblical songs that are being produced. But what it certainly means is that when we sing, I don't care if we have sang that song hundreds of times, it ought to be with a fresh expression from our heart, recognizing who God is and rejoicing in Him. Sing to Him a new song. In fact, we learned this morning that God's mercies are what? New every morning. Put it like this, new songs for new mercies. Should be singing new songs every day because God's mercies are new every morning. We're told also, though, that as we sing, as we do so, we are to play skillfully. It's interesting here. We're told to play, and that is, speaking of instruments, skillfully. David was described in this way. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 16. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember, Saul is having a bit of a problem. A distressing spirit has come upon him. And Saul's servants say to him in 1 Samuel 16, verse 16, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Certainly, David was skilled in playing. Now, we should strive to do everything that we do well. But we should certainly strive to do worship well. We should strive to be skilled when we come to praise our God. And so, children, learn an instrument. Learn it well. And then play it to God's glory. But not only do we need to be musical, to sing, to do it with skill, but look at the end of verse 3, to shout with joy. With volume, to sing. Now we have some good singers here. I'm glad that my voice is not projected over the microphone. But I try to sing loud, and as I thought about this, as I came to this, we're told here to sing and to play with a shout of joy. This word in the Hebrew means something that is loud. Think about who we are singing to and what we are singing about. You know, we're not... But sometimes we're like that, aren't we? Sometimes we're like that. Let's not be like that. Let's sing loud. The point where people, they were out there now, I know they're not driving by on the highway. They hear us from there. Wow, we're really doing something great. But they were outside these walls. What's going on in there? A lot of loud noise. Well, yes, because this is the God we serve. And He is worthy. But finally, shout of joy. Joy from the heart. We are God's people. We are to rejoice. But he gives us reasons to rejoice. We are to rejoice because of the word of the Lord. Notice verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right. He loves righteousness and justice. Now, here in the context, certainly God loves it when men walk in righteousness and pursue justice. But here he's talking about the love of righteousness and justice that is found in him and in his word that is right. In fact, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, and yet how many fail to recognize that? It is filled with the goodness of the Lord. His word is right. His word is powerful. I love verse 9. Alluding back to creation, he spoke and it was done. He said the word and it happened. What does this tell us about God's word? Yes, it's powerful, but also we can trust it. You and I are not like this. Now, I hope we generally keep our word. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we overpromise and underdeliver. Sometimes we're hypocritical. My children let me know about this all the time. Dad, you said you would play with me. I know what I said, and I will. We think we have more time, and so we write checks that we can't cash, but not God. When he says it, it is sure to happen. He spoke, and it was done. When he says something, it is a guarantee. We can absolutely trust God. God is not a man that he should lie. I love Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. It will stand fast. The end of verse 9, he commanded and it stood fast. And God's word is powerful. That's why I have great confidence in standing up here and preaching. Because it's not the word of Christopher, it's the word of God. I have great assurance that when I come and I stand before you and I proclaim the very word of God, that it will accomplish wondrous things. It always does. It always is working. It accomplishes things in my life. It accomplishes things in yours. But not only do we rejoice in his word, we rejoice in his works, particularly his sovereign works. His sovereignty over all creation. We see that here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The psalmist here is alluding to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, particularly 2:1. All the hosts of them. And simply by a word, the breath of his mouth. And just as his word in creation, so is his word in redemption. Think about what Paul says to Timothy. The word of God is that word that is breathed out by God. It is profitable for all of these things. It will accomplish his will. So he made all of the heavens. We're told here in verse 7 that he gathers the water together as a heap. You ever try to gather water together with your hands? It's extremely difficult. How about the ocean? The picture here, though, is one in which God gathers together water as easily as a farmer might gather water in a bucket. And we're not talking about a small amount of water. We are talking about him gathering at creation the water together so that the dry land might appear. And not only that, he put the water where he designed the water to go. He lays it up in deep storehouses. Now, I read that about 95% of the ocean, 95% of the ocean is unexplored by humans. But I can tell you this, it is not unexplored by God. It's amazing. He knows every square inch of that ocean floor. He put the water there. He gathered it together. That's why the psalmist here, right after that, can call all the earth to fear the Lord. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, period. And all men should, but they don't. Romans 1 tells us why. Even though they see this, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know that God is God, but they don't want God to be God. They will only be able to do that for a little while. We see his sovereignty here over all the nations. I love verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. This is so fitting for us in our day because we see things going on in the nations, don't we? We see things going on over in Russia and going on over in Ukraine and going on over in Palestine and in Israel. And we think, what is going on? But we can come back to Psalm 33 verse 10, and we can understand the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. You see, the world's leaders think they're in control, but they're not. Think of what Pilate said to Jesus. Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power over me at all unless it had been given you from above. We see this in history. We see the outworking of the Lord bringing the counsel of the nations to nothing, the plans of the peoples to no effect. We see this in the midst of His people. Think about the counsel of Ahithophel against David. What did God do? He brought that counsel to nothing. Haman's plot against Mordecai and the Jews, God reversed it. There is no counsel that can stand against the Lord's counsel. In fact, look at the contrast here between verse 10 and verse 11. In verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. And in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. In other words, God is in control of what the nations are doing, but no one is in control of what God is doing but Himself. And what He does stands forever. What a contrast. But God is also then sovereign over individuals. Verse 13, He looks from heaven, sees all the sons of men from the place of His dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. God sees all. Now that's an interesting thing, yes. God sees all that men do. Men think they can hide from God, but they cannot. Not only does He see them, but He has fashioned their hearts individually. God creates each and every person, fashions them individually. And as such, He knows not only what they're doing, but as Proverbs 19:21 tells us, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. He is sovereign over the individual, but most importantly, He is sovereign over salvation. In fact, the theme of salvation is picked up in verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. We could talk to Sennacherib and ask him, did the multitude of your army save you from the Lord? No, one angel took them all out. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. You might want to talk to Goliath about that and ask him how his great strength fared against David. No, he goes on. A horse is a vain hope for safety. I love the Hebrew here. It basically says a horse is a lie. If you trust in a horse to save you. Now, in this time, the horse was really the height of military technology. We put it in our day. We might say an aircraft carrier, a bomber, an atomic bomb. None of these things will deliver you. They are all a vain hope for safety. A vain hope. You know, when I thought about a horse being a vain hope for safety, I thought of King Ahab. Remember him getting in the chariot and trying to avoid the death that Micaiah prophesied about him? He didn't escape that arrow. I thought about Pharaoh and his armies. They came with horses and chariots, but they were drowned in the Red Sea. So it will be with all if they move contrary to God's plans. So God says, this is not how you should be delivered. Do not look to anything other than me. And as we know, that means do not look to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him alone that we have salvation. But we have a sure salvation. Notice in verse 18, we're told that just as the eye of the Lord is on all men, that was in verse 13, the eye of the Lord is specifically on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. We talked this morning about the mercies of God that are new every morning. We talked about our need to trust in those mercies each and every day. Well, here we see that as those who are, by God's grace, trusting in God's mercies, His eye is upon us in a special way. And why is God, we might put it this way, why is God looking out for us? What is His plan? Well, He's looking out for us in verse 19 to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, aren't you, if you're in Christ, thankful that you have someone looking out for you, whose eye is upon you, who sees you and knows you, and who has promised to deliver your soul from death? He delivers all who hope in His mercy. So if you're hoping in His mercy, then guess what? You're on that list. If you're not, well then guess what? You need to hope in His mercy. You need to come to Christ. As I was reading, one commentator brought up a good point. He said, we often think about maybe the things that God has done, that we've seen, the way in which He has delivered us. But what about the things that we've been delivered from that we've never seen? You ever think about that? You ever think about how many sicknesses, accidents, difficulties, temptations, and evil God has delivered us from before they ever came to our door? I don't know. How many has He delivered me from that I've never seen? Probably quite a bit. Now, we don't know what those are, but maybe we ought to spend some time just thanking God for the things that we've never known. I've never known that difficulty. I've never known that sickness. I've never known that trial. I've never known that temptation. Because particularly when it comes to temptation, if God did not deliver us, we would not be able to stand in the midst of any of them. And so there are so many things that we don't even come in our front door because God has preemptively delivered us from them. And so this is what the psalmist is calling us to rejoice in the Lord as God's people, as those who, verse 12, are blessed because we are those who are of not a national or a earthly nation, but the people of God. We are the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The New Testament brings that out clearly, particularly as Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are God's people. We are called to rejoice in Him for what He has done all the way back from creation, all the way through history, and even personally in our lives. But that's as we look at the past. That was the opening of this psalm, the first three verses. But then a shift comes as we come to the final three verses. You see, as we rejoice in what God has done in our past, we have to look to the future. And as we look to the future, then we start to rest in what God will do. In fact, what God will do and our hope in Him is based a lot on what we have seen in the past. We can expect more. We can expect what we have seen in the past to happen in the future. In other words, God has been faithful in the past. He will continue to be faithful. So the shift is this. That the opening was one in which we were encouraged to come and rejoice in the Lord. But the closing of the psalm is one in which we are encouraged to come and quietly rest in the Lord for what He has planned. And so just as we look back to the past and rejoice in what God has done, as we go into the new year, let us look forward to the future and let us rest in what God has planned to do. So we see here, beginning in verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That word waiting means that we must be patient as we rest. We don't know when the deliverance is going to come. We don't know when and how God is going to act. But we know that He will because He is our help and our shield. We rest by waiting patiently for the Lord. But then, almost as if the psalmist brings back in rejoicing in verse 21, our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in Him. In other words, waiting on the Lord in hope will result in more rejoicing because God will answer. God will answer as we patiently wait on Him. What does this rest look like? I love this illustration that comes from Charles Spurgeon. In fact, in Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, which is his book on the Psalms, there's a story that is credited to an Edward Calamy, and a story about a young boy who was at sea during a dangerous storm. Now, the passengers were frightened and at their wits' end, but this little child was not disturbed at all. In fact, he was cheerful. Now, picture this. You're on a ship. Storm is happening. And I've been on a ship, and I've been on a ship during some pretty big waves. It can be a little fearful. You're out there, particularly if it's at night. You don't know what's going on. And yet here this boy is, and he's cheerful, and the passengers are thinking, what is going on? And so the story goes on. The others asked how he could be cheerful when they seemed in danger of losing their lives. He replied that the pilot of the ship was his father, and that he knew his father would take care of him. Now, what a trust. What a trust that this child had. He wasn't looking around at everything that was going on, but he said, my dad, he's the one in control. My dad is the one who is steering the ship. And so that illustration is fitting. We wait patiently on the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He is the one described here in Psalm 33. The one who has power over all things. And then we rest by hoping expectantly in the Lord. In fact, the psalm closes in verse 22 with somewhat of a prayer. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. God, let your mercy be upon us. And that mercy then comes as we hope in Him. You know, this is a hope that does not disappoint. That little boy knew what his father was doing. He would not be disappointed. Now, we have one. We don't know what happened with that ship, but we have one who is our Heavenly Father, who never disappoints those who trust in Him. So I love that text in Romans 5:5 that says that we have a hope that does not disappoint. And so may this be our prayer. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. I read from a Scottish Baptist minister, Alexander McLaren, this quote. Hands lifted empty to heaven in longing trust will never drop empty back and hang listless without a blessing in their grasp. Let me read that to you one more time. Hands lifted empty to heaven in longing trust will never drop empty back and hang listless without a blessing in their grasp. That's what this prayer is expressing. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us. And God answers, as we learned this morning, every day with new mercies, doesn't He? So I hope you've seen here how Psalm 33, although it was unbeknownst to me, might be a fitting psalm as we close the year and begin the new year. It begins by calling us to rejoice in what God has done, going all the way back to creation. And then it ends by urging us to rest in the Lord for our future. And I can tell you that this resting in the Lord is much easier when you're rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, when you're spending time rejoicing in what God has done, it makes resting in what He is going to do much, much easier. And I thought about how to do this. And I think that one thing we may do is take time to reflect on these two things. In fact, this is how Psalm 33 might be used even as a guide to our prayer. Maybe you take a page and at the top you write rejoice, at the bottom you write rest. And you start listing everything that you want to rejoice and thank God about. And then at the bottom, when you think about this prayer of waiting for the Lord, things you're waiting on, things you're giving over to Him, things you're saying, God, I'm going to be patient and wait for your timing. But as you do so, reflect upon what God has done, not only in your past, but in the past, in history in general. From all the way in the beginning, God is the God who made the heavens and the earth. God is the God who has gathered up the waters in a heap. He is the one whose word and whose counsel always stands. In fact, He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He has fashioned our hearts and the hearts of all men. He considers all of their works. His eye is upon them. But know this, His eye is especially on His people to deliver them. And He can deliver. He's not like strong men or horses. They're a lie. They're a vain hope. But He is the one who truly can deliver. So as the year ends, reflect on your past. How has God been faithful to you? How has God brought you out of trials or drawn you closer to Him? Or perhaps consider the many things that you may not have experienced because God delivered you from them before they even happened. And then, as the new year begins, rest in the Lord for the future. He doesn't change. He has a demonstrated track record of faithfulness. And so your soul can do what the psalmist tells us to do. Wait for the Lord. And as we close, let us pray this prayer from the end of the psalm, that He might do this for us. Let us pray. Oh God, our soul waits on You, our Lord, for You are our help and our shield. Let Your mercy, O Lord, now be upon us, just as we hope in You. Amen.